Thank you, Bobby and Elizabeth. With the beginning of 2020, we began our study in 1 Thessalonians. We have planned to review the epistles of Paul in chronological order. Many believe that the epistles to the Thessalonians were the first letters that Paul wrote to the local churches that he had either visited or had planned to visit. Paul had been in Thessalonica just less than a month before angry Jews from Philippi came and ran him out of town. So he had not developed the friendships in Thessalonica that he had in other places such as Ephesus, where he was about 3 years. He also didn't have time to develop many of the themes that he introduced to them or answer the questions that would eventually arise in such a short window of ministry. When we consider how brief that was, it's really quite amazing the depth of what he did cover in such a short time. Secundus, dressed like Mike, introduced us to the first century Thessalonians, mentioning the importance of the city and the fact that the second coming of Christ was so prominent throughout the book. As a result, we've heard almost every week that all the chapters in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians have a reference to his second coming, as we talked about a little earlier. It's obvious that Paul was very excited about the prospect of Jesus' return. We all have different sayings that we like to use when something isn't going quite right. We can be very optimistic, like little Annie, and say, you know, the sun will come up tomorrow. Or some of them are more pessimistic. But I think Paul's saying would have been, Maranatha, Jesus is coming. Something goes wrong, Jesus is coming. Something goes right, Jesus is coming. Might be, I think it's the Sturms that at the end of all their letters, he writes, Maranatha, Jesus is coming. Obviously, the fact that Paul considered the coming of Jesus to be imminent, it affected the way he lived. So Mike Moody, the next week, asked us how we were living in light of the Lord's second coming. The fact influenced Paul's life, it should influence our lives as well. We received the gospel and its blessing, so there are responsibilities in sharing it and obeying it. Sid then told us that the assembly in Thessalonica was a working, watching, witnessing, worshiping, and waiting assembly. And there are examples as such of the things that we should be doing. Working, watching, witnessing, worshiping, and waiting. Then Jim Gibbons shared with us that Paul, having left the town, was wondering what was going on there. He had warned them about the persecution that was going to come because they were following Christ. So he sent Timothy to find out, and after hearing Timothy's good report of the status of the church, his prayer for the believers in Thessalonica was that their love would increase and that they'd be established in God. We thought about so many times we pray for physical things when we read the prayers of the Apostle Paul. They're mainly for spiritual things. Not that we can't pray like he did to have his medical condition treated, but pray for spiritual things as well. And then in light of chapters 1 through 3, Jim told us that the first four verses of chapter 12 tell us how we should live our lives. A believer's conduct ought to be in stark contrast to the world's conduct. And he ended last week with a brief look at what's ahead for believers. And we're going to pick up our study there this morning in chapter 14, verse 13. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Verse 13 begins with a favorite expression of Paul. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. I'm quite sure that everybody sitting here this morning remembers the lesson we had in October 2009 called Don't Be Ignorant. Well, anyhow, the things that Paul writes to the church at Rome, the church at Corinth, and the church at Thessalonica about which they should not be ignorant are summarized on the back of your outline. The references include one from Peter as well. Paul is not saying, as we would, don't be stupid, like you might hear on a playground today. He's saying that you lack knowledge in this area, and I'm going to educate you. They were unaware, or they were uninformed. They were not foolish, which implies ignoring the obvious. The fool has said in his heart, no God. The words Peter uses are slightly different. In verse 3, it's the same word as Paul, but in verses 5 and 8, the words he used refer, he says, don't willingly forget, or don't be duped. And, of course, you can look at the references at your leisure. But this kind of ignorance that Paul is talking about not knowing because you don't have that knowledge, being unaware, is exhibited by Martha when Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus. And they're talking about it, and she says, I know in the end there's going to be a resurrection. But that's all the Old Testament saints really knew. And so now Paul is going to share this information with the church at Thessalonica and with us. It says, asleep. Asleep. Them that are asleep. Or actually, it's fallen asleep. It's a euphemism for those that are dead. Sleep is a better picture of the actual state of the soul and spirit. The body dies, but the soul and spirit await the resurrection of the body. The souls and spirits of believer go directly to heaven to be with their Savior. The souls and spirits of unbelievers are in Hades or Sheol in torment. Some say that going to sleep is a good picture of dying. We were talking a little bit about problems going to sleep just a little while ago. Sometimes we lie there tossing and turning. Sometimes we aggravate our spouses because we fall asleep immediately and they don't. Sounds like that might have struck a nerve. Moving on quickly. Where, if you think about it a minute, we're not aware of the exact moment that we go to sleep. Maybe you sleep as soon as your head hits the pillow, or maybe you're tossing and turning, and the next thing you know, it's morning. Or so it seems. The body doesn't know that it's dead, but it wakes up. The soul and spirit wakes up, and it's either in heaven or it's in Sheol. Our word cemetery comes from the Greek word that means a sleeping place. Or a rest home for strangers. We might have called it an inn. A place for a temporary stay. That's the grave. Sleep and death are temporary. Sleep after sleep comes awakening. After death comes a resurrection. The body is just a tent for the soul and the spirit. One of our presidents, President Adam, was reportedly one time asked, how are you doing? And he says, well, I'm fine, but my tent is getting rickety. Anybody out there this morning identify with a rickety tent? So that raises a question. When you go to sleep, where will you wake up? If you're not sure that you'll wake up in heaven, talk to somebody else here today, and get assurance that when you go to sleep, you'll wake up in heaven. The verse doesn't say that we should not sorrow. It says that we sorrow not even as others. The sorrow that we have for the loss of anything. We lose our car keys, we're sorry. We lose a loved one, we're especially sorry. We will miss him or her. But Paul says that because of the hope of the resurrection, we should not continue to sorrow as those without such a hope. And as was mentioned in the Lord's Supper this morning, a hope in the Bible is a certain, confident expectation, not a fingered, crossed wish. This whole thought has been on our minds recently with the death of a well-known basketball player, a celebrity, Kobe Bryant, and the reaction that we see around the world. This verse refers to those that are asleep in Jesus. But how do we deal with the death of unbelievers? It's a very difficult issue, isn't it? We certainly won't delve into it or explore it to any extent this morning. Many words have been spoken and written in an attempt to comfort one another in such a situation. Sometimes we console ourselves by saying that we can't be sure of the person's destination. Perhaps they came to Christ at the last minute or earlier and just didn't live like it. But there is a comforting thought in that as much as we loved, may have loved this person, God loved them more. And he sent his son to die for them. And he's not willing that any should perish. But it's still a very hard situation. And the Lord's grace is what will sustain us through it. In verse 14, the if would be better since. For since we believed that Jesus died, it wasn't a condition. Belief is faith. It's all that's necessary for salvation. The resurrection of Jesus is the difference between his death and the death of everyone else. It is the proof that we too will rise. 1 Corinthians 15:20-23, and especially verse 22 where it says that we are all made alive in Christ. For those who sleep in Jesus, death is robbed of its terror. The last part of verse 14 is understood in different ways. It says, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. Perhaps it means that God will bring them, that is the resurrected believer, back to earth when Jesus comes to set up his kingdom. How can God bring them back unless there's first a rapture? Or perhaps it means that God will bring the bodies of those that are now in the graves when Jesus comes, bring them back to heaven with Jesus. Both of those are true. Another alternative is that when Christ appears in the air at the rapture, there will be a host of souls and spirits with him going to get their bodies, in essence. These truths are so important and so new that Paul in verse 15 assures his audience that these are the words of the Lord, not his words. You remember back in chapter 1 when we began this study, Paul commended the Thessalonians for saying, when you heard us speak, you took our words as if they were the words of the Lord, not just man's words. That's in chapter 1, verse 13. And you'll notice as we read through this and continue to read, Paul's continued use of the word Lord. In the King James Version, we've probably heard this before many times, the word prevent would be better precede, meaning to go before in sequence, not before as to block as an obstacle. Notice that Paul includes himself and those he expects will still be alive when the Lord returns. For the Lord himself, for this we say unto you, that we which are alive and remain will not precede those that are sleeping. So Paul thought he was still going to be alive. We'll talk a little bit more about that later on. The precise order of the Jesus' return is in verses 16 and 17. He does not send a representative to get his bride, the church. Throughout Scripture, he has assigned various jobs to angels, to men. But however, he himself is coming for us. Some say that there are three distinct things here: a shout, a voice, a trumpet. Others say that they all refer to the same thing, just in different terms. Jesus shouting with a voice that sounds like it could have been the archangel and as loud as a trumpet. John in Revelation chapter 1 verse 10 says that he heard the voice of the Lord behind him as a trumpet. The shout, the word that's used for shout is a military term. Those of you that spent some time with Uncle Sam, or maybe, I don't know, does Canada have an uncle? Uncle Trudeau, I'm sorry. Attention, fall in. Right, you know, it's a military term. But what is the source of the shout? Is it Jesus, like in John chapter 11, Lazarus, come forth? Or is it the voice of an archangel? We'll talk a little bit more about that as well in just a minute. Because angels are typically associated with Israel, not with the church. As I say, we'll mention that again in just a minute. Obviously, those being changed are the saints who are living at the time of Christ's return. But who's being resurrected? Is it just the New Testament saints that are asleep in Christ? Or does it include the Old Testament saints as well? Commentators are split on this. It seems that the souls and spirits of Old Testament saints, the souls and the spirits, were cleared from the paradise side of Hades, Sheol, at the time of Christ's resurrection. But what about their bodies still in the graves? When will they be resurrected? There's primarily two views by equally convinced commentators. Only the New Testament saints will have their bodies resurrected at this time. In Christ is never used of Old Testament saints. The portion that's in 1 Corinthians 15 dealing with this says simply, the dead. It doesn't say there, in Christ. But in the context, Paul is writing to those who are believers. And he says, we, two times in that portion. So if this is correct, if this resurrection is only the New Testament saints, when will the Old Testament saints be raised? Well, there's a possible answer in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, which suggests that it will be at the end of the tribulation, which places it alongside the resurrection of the tribulation martyrs. According to Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, that resurrection is still part of the first resurrection, even though separated by 7 years. The second is that both Old and New Testament saints will have their bodies raised at this time. John chapter 5, verse 28 says that all those that are in the grave will hear his voice. However, that portion goes on to talk about that the evil are going to be raised, and so John is combining the resurrections there. And so it's hard to say specifically that the first resurrection, that the rapture, includes the Old Testament saints. Another compelling argument for the former, that is, the argument that it's only the New Testament saints, is that the voice of the archangel, if it is indeed the voice of Jesus that's meant sounding like an archangel, that's one thing. But if it is an archangel, as I mentioned, they are associated with Israel. And we had angels coming to earth when Jesus was born. We have angels coming to earth when Jesus returns in glory. But at the beginning of the church, Pentecost, there weren't any angels. And maybe at the end of the church, the rapture, there won't be any angels. Whichever view is correct, the resurrected and changed bodies will be incorruptible, glorious, without sin, powerful, spiritual, have a heavenly image, and they'll be immortal. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through the end of the chapter. And then Philippians also talks about it in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Have you ever really just taken a moment, sat down, and thought about what your resurrected body might be like? You know, it seems like Jesus resurrected. He ate and drank, and yet he could walk through walls. Just cogitate upon that this afternoon. Muse upon that this afternoon. The trump of God is also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. There it's called the last trump. In this instance, it's the last trump for the church, because there are other trumpets throughout the tribulation in regards to the nation of Israel. It says there that the dead in Christ will rise. This is not just some kind of magical levitation. It is a resurrection. Those living will be snatched up. The Latin Vulgate uses the word from which we get rapture, and that's why we call it the rapture, but it's a snatching away. Philip was snatched away in the middle of his ministry. Philip was raptured in the middle of his ministry. We may wonder if we'll meet our loved ones in heaven. Perhaps this verse indicates that we won't have to wait that long. We'll meet them in the air, and so will we ever be with the Lord. But can you imagine millions, billions of bodies rising to meet the Lord in the air? It doesn't say specifically one way or other if the world will see this. Their bodies, people at the time of Christ's resurrection saw him. Finally, we'll all be one in the Lord. His prayer back in John 17, Father, that they might be one as we are. At the rapture, we'll all go together to be with him in the air. No more denominations, no more cults, no more. Everybody that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be one in him. And this is the fulfillment of Christ's promise in John chapter 14. If I go, I'll come back. One other little just interesting tidbit is that when the Lord was caught up into heaven, Acts chapter 1, verse 9, what does it say? He was received into the clouds. And what does it Paul say here in Thessalonians? That we shall, he will come in the clouds. As we mentioned earlier, Paul thought that he would still be living when Christ returned. In 1 Corinthians 15, he expresses this same view. But you think about it, Thessalonians and Corinthians were early. In his second epistle to the church at Corinth, at least his fourth, maybe later, he says in chapter 4, verse 14, and chapter 5, verse 1, that he may not be in that group. We don't know, is what Paul is trying to tell us, so let's be ready. This will be space travel at its very best. We read about billionaires around the world trying to buy a ticket on a spaceship. We don't need one. In verse 18, we stopped. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What a comfort. Remember John 14, 1. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Peter, I just told you you're going to deny me, but don't let your heart be troubled. We have the same word and the same sentiments in chapter 15, verse 11. This lesson will hopefully cover from where we started to 15:11, because this is a comfort sandwich. We have comfort at the beginning and comfort at the end. It's the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit. I will send you another comforter. See John chapter 14, verses 16 to 18. And when we think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in addition to comforting, he has a wide variety of ministries, doesn't he? He's an advocate. He's an intercessor. He's one that comes alongside. He instructs. He exhorts. He guides. And so when it says comfort one another, usually we think about putting your arm around somebody and say, ah, there. But if we think about it in terms of what the ministry of the comforter is, then we have a much larger ministry than just when somebody loses somebody else, don't we? We come alongside as that comforter, the one that can exhort and instruct, educate, teach, discuss, and all the things that the Holy Spirit does. Man's words are often inadequate, especially at times of sorrow, but not God's word. Comfort one another with these words. Oftentimes, when we make a transition to chapter 5, some folks try to link the discussion that's going to follow with the rapture. But when you do that, you run into a lot of troubles. The very first word in chapter 5 is but. But. We heard that word this morning in the Lord's Supper. But God, who's rich in mercy. The blood of animals doesn't do any good, but the blood of Jesus does. But shows us a change is coming. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But we've been talking about the rapture, but usually when we see but God or just but, there's a long list of things ahead of it, usually bad, but God. Here we are going to jump from the rapture at the end of the church age to the return of Christ in glory at the end of the tribulation, what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. Trying to tie the rest of the chapter into the rapture creates many problems. For example, Jesus does not come for the church as a thief in the night. How many thieves have you ever seen crawl over the fence, stand in the backyard, shout with the voice of an archangel and sound the trumpet, "I'm here now," and be visible in the air? So at the end of chapter 4, we read that believers are comforted with the hope of the resurrection or the rapture. So that leaves in the mind of Paul's readers, well, what about the unbelievers? The times and the seasons are expressions that apply to them. The word times is a period of time, where the word seasons is a specific time. Paul did not need to explain to the saints in Thessalonica, because they wouldn't be there to experience it. Furthermore, the times and the seasons were explained in the Old Testament. Jesus used the exact words, the same words, when before returning to heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, when he was telling his disciples, "You don't need to know about the times and the seasons." They were discussed in the Old Testament. They weren't a mystery, as was the rapture. They relate to God's earthly people, not the church. In the Old Testament, whenever we read the expression, the day of the Lord, it has to do with the Lord either judging Israel or punishing Israel's enemies. Zephaniah chapter 1, Zephaniah chapter 3. And then there's a summary in Joel chapter 2, verses 31 and 32 specifically, that puts all this together, talking about sin being judged and the Lord being victorious. But you'll notice the change in pronouns. Verse number 1 and 2, it's ye, ye, ye. But in verse 3, they. We mentioned a little bit about this when we studied Psalm 23 not too long ago. Paul is telling the saints, ye. But then he switches to telling the saints about them. The times and seasons apply to them, not to ye. They start with the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. With the church gone, God turns his attention back to Israel, and Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Those who are alive at the end of the tribulation will be caught unawares, even though they've been told that it's going to happen, even though we know exactly 7 years, they don't believe in God. They don't believe in the Word. Why would they believe that any more than anything else? So they're going to be caught unawares, even though they've been warned. And so Jesus returns as a thief in the night. We talked a little bit about this when we studied on Wednesday night in Luke chapter 12. He doesn't come as a thief in the night for the church, but that's the way he comes for the world at the end of the tribulation. And destruction is not annihilation, but it's worthlessness. It's a He uses illustration of a woman labor. She isn't destroyed. She doesn't go away. She has pain, but she doesn't disappear. So we have this change from the rapture and the hope that it gives to the church to this prediction that the Lord is coming as a thief in the night, and it's going to catch unaware those that are unbelievers. And now he switches again and says, But ye brethren. Paul again addresses the saints, the Thessalonians. They had been in darkness, but now they were in light. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, 1 John 2, 8 and 9, 1 John 2, 10. You won't be caught unawares because you're not going to be there. You're going to be in heaven with the Lord. But in verse 6, he gives us a choice. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. We can sleep. Here the word means asleep to spiritual things, not dead. Or we can watch and be sober. We have a choice. Our salvation should affect the way that we live. We talked about that. But if we choose to be asleep to the spiritual things of this life, we don't lose our salvation, but we do lose any rewards we could have otherwise had. So to watch means to be alert. And to be sober means not to be intoxicated with the things of the world. Not just alcohol, material things that the world strives for. 1 Peter 5:8 talks about what it means to be sober. So with all the discussion about light and darkness, isn't it something that the places the world goes to for entertainment are called nightclubs? In verse 8, but let us who are of the day, who are day workers, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. So the armor that Paul gives to us here is a little bit different than the armor in Ephesians chapter 6, but it protects our heart, faith, and love, and it protects our head, the hope of salvation. So we have the famous trio, faith, hope, and love. Don't be intoxicated, be well armed. The three times in the book Thessalonians, Paul talks about faith, hope, and love. And this first chapter we read about the labor of love, the work of faith, and the patience of hope. In the labor of love, we have the past. In the work of faith, we have the present. And in the patience of hope, we have the future. Incidentally, if you want to read about the original armor, go back to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, and see what Isaiah has to say about it. Verse number 9, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, is certainly a very compelling argument for a pre-trib rapture. Saints are not appointed to God's wrath. Paul reassures them and us that if we die before the rapture, we'll still live with him forever. But this salvation came at a very great price, he says, for Jesus died for us. We remembered that this morning at the Lord's Supper. So we see here a contrast between waking and sleeping in verses earlier, and now we see that in watching or sleeping. To be awake or to watch, to sleep or to be indifferent. Some folks say that what this means is that those that are, whether they're alive or whether they're dead, when the Lord comes back, he'll take them. Others say that whether we watch or not, we'll still live with him forever because our salvation depends on him, not on us. So the end of the sandwich is in verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, edify one another, even as also you do. Paul says, you're already doing this, just continue to do it. And in the next several verses, he's going to give us 22 commandments. These are the first two. continue to comfort, continue to edify. But you have to come back to find out what the other 20 are. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his death on Calvary that provides eternal life for us, that there is no terror of your wrath. Father, each one here this morning knows of those that are still in the terror of death. Father, our hearts and prayers go out for them. May our lives be an example of the hope that we have in the second coming of the Lord. And may they see in us the things that they need in their own lives. Father, now we thank you for this time together and pray for Mike as he shares with us in just a few moments. In Jesus' name, amen.